Thank you, musicians, for leading us so well in worship, and we are going to continue our worship in God's Word. If you would take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, and really we're going to also continue some of the themes of the Sacramento Gospel Conference that was held here yesterday. I want to add my thanks to those who served, but the theme was on the modern self and the local church, and themes of self and identity that are swirling around in our world in ways that our world has let self become the defining reality. And we embody this culture. We've inherited this culture, and there's ways that even we as Christians prefer to think and speak of ourselves in ways differently than Scripture, and in how we identify, which has become a big issue in our world, actually raises a bigger issue and question of identity and self in Scripture. And the movements that we see taking place right now, we saw yesterday, are really part of a long train of the self moving inward and into the center. And we've heard through the years words like self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-love, self-help. So self-identifying is just the latest car in a train being driven by self. But what does the Scripture say about the self? We were in Colossians 3 just a few months ago. Colossians 3 says, we lay aside the old self. Jesus, when in Luke 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, this is what a follower of me looks like. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. The self and its feelings and its desires need to be denied if we're going to follow Christ. The gospel and the self collide there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And here in James, James has already said, humble yourself. We need to keep self down. Self is the problem. It must decrease. James chapter 4, in one of our family camp messages, we looked at how the desires of self are actually the root of our source of our problems. And by the way, the messages and the testimonies from Family Camp Week are up on our sermon audio website. But this concept of self can creep into the church. We need to be careful of really any words hyphenated with self. We also need to be careful of how we ourselves think of things, how we want things to be, can influence even how we view our gathering with God's people. The church, as we're going to see in our passage in James 5, is a place to confess sin and self for help. And our identity in James chapter 5 is in Christ and His community, His church. I want you to notice the language in verse 12 where he speaks of one another and brothers. These are church family terms. Or in verse 14, the elders of the church. And we've seen that he's not just talking about when you're sick, but when you're weak, when you're in a deep struggle, call for the elders to pray. And now we're in verse 16 through the end, the last section of this book. I want to read it. This is God's Word. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of our Lord. Let me pray for His help. Our gracious and merciful God, I want to ask right now, believing what your word says, that there is power in prayer, Lord, for us who lack power, for us who need your strength, which is all of us, for us who can be like Elijah, as we're going to see, who is a model of prayer, but also shows us weakness. He had a nature just like ours. But also as we are concerned for brothers and sisters who are going astray or who are wandering from the truth, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be the people who confess our sins to one another, but also the people who care enough to help show people their sin, to help bring them back where they need our help, that we would lovingly be the people of this passage. And we pray these things in the mighty and merciful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. James is concerned for the church that he's writing to. He's concerned with people who may go off by themselves. He knows, and we know, that lone rangers are dead rangers. Wandering lone sheep are never a good thing in Scripture as they get away from the fold and shepherding. James is also concerned with those who think they're all alone. Those who think that they're by themselves. I think the example he gives of Elijah was a time in his life where he thought he was all alone when he prayed, and his nature is like ours. James is also concerned with those who are self-protective and who don't let the church family into their family, or who don't confess their sin, or who would rather seek help outside of the church instead of from elders or each other. James is concerned with how our self tends to think, how our flesh tends to think. And here's just some examples that I was meditating on this week. Our natural flesh, tends to say, I need to protect my privacy. God's Word says you need the protection of accountability in the church. But we might say it's too humiliating to share with someone I see at church. In our last message, we heard the testimony of how liberating it can actually be. When you're no longer isolating, but you're actually inviting help, bearing one another's burdens. Well, I can act like all is well. And that's what we are tempted in our tendency is to do. But this passage calls us to confess that you're not, and that you need prayer. You say, well, there's risk in opening up. There's also, and that's true, there's also great risk this passage is concerned with when we don't do that. That we might be those who wander into James 5:19. You think, I can handle it. I don't need the help of the church. We're called in this passage to reach out to elders and reach out to other mature believers as well. In your discussion guide, in your bulletin, there's a question number 2 to take some time to meditate on how we can help each other overcome some of these things and be the kind of people that pursue the kind of community that James is talking about. Maybe even as a part of your devotional times this week, take some time to go through that discussion guide. But chapter 4 tells us that humility opens up grace. It's actually when we're humble enough to admit our need for help that we open up the avenue of grace. When we humble ourselves, that's chapter 4. Then chapter 5, I think, is showing us how, some ways to humble ourselves. And I'm thankful for those who have been applying James 5, confessing sins and struggles to fellow believers, some who have not done much of that ever before. And I really sense, though, God has us in this passage at this time, because we need to grow in this more and more. We need to grow in prayer. We need to grow in care and connection and church community. I think the big takeaway from James 5:16 is we need to pursue what he's talking about here. We need to pursue care, connection, and community with our church in prayer and in relationships like this passage. Let's read that together. We need to pursue care, connection, and community with our church in prayer and in relationships like this passage. It's been a tough time for a number here. We've had several just in the last couple weeks who have lost loved ones. And in fact, a number of other lost loved ones I learned from even last Sunday, after last Sunday's announcements. Death of one family member out of state was a brutal situation. All loss is brutal. And some face the reality of loved ones that may not make it much longer. It was a year ago yesterday that my father-in-law died at our place. And I remember that time vividly. Yesterday was Kevin Griffin's memorial. And so glad we have Kathy and her family here today. We've been praying for you. There's hurting families among us for other reasons as well. There's spiritually struggling spouses, parents, kids, single people who can feel very lonely, like Elijah felt when he prayed in this passage. California, as you know, is in a drought, and there's danger that comes with that, but there's also some around us that are in a spiritual drought, spiritual difficulty, just even praying, being God's Word, some of the spiritual things that haven't been rebuilt in their life recently. And you may see a real need for healing in a relationship, but there's also sins that you can't see, that people try to keep hidden. For all those things, this is a timely passage that God has us in this section on this day, because it speaks to all of those struggles. And it gives God's help. It gives God's help through prayer and through pursuing care and connection to those who need it in the church, which is all of us at times, pursuing the kind of community that James is talking about. This is about prayer in a time of dryness and droughts in verse 17. And we'll see in Elijah's case, there it was a real time of depression and spiritual weariness when he prayed the prayer of verse 18. And if we're weaker, we can become those who wander in verse 19. I think there's a reason these verses go together. If you don't confess your sins to a brother or sister, if you don't share the truth with how you're doing with a brother and sister, you may soon be one of those who goes away from the truth in verse 19 into a multitude of sins, like verse 20 mentions. And so the outline that we've seen in our recent studies is working from verse 14 to the end. There's times where we need to call for shepherding and prayer in our struggles. There's times, and this is maybe even more common in verse 2, where we need to confess our sins for prayer and accountability. It's an ongoing verb there. This is a pattern, not just a one-time thing. And then today we're going to consider Elijah and the power of prayer, and really how that fits in with the flow of this argument. And then care for others in sin by pursuing them in love. Let's first consider Elijah. It says at the end of verse 16, the prayers, the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous avails much. It's powerful, it's effective, but when we talk about the power of prayer, we're talking about God's power. It's God's power that He works in response to prayer. It's not that we're such powerful people. In fact, the person he's going to talk about is Elijah, is an illustration of someone who could be weak physically. Even like verse 14 talks about, which literally means can be sick or weak or without strength, needing help from spiritual strengthening. And verse 15 uses a word that can mean weary and about to faint, about to lose heart. That's how it's used in Hebrews 12, that in this race of faith, sometimes we can be weary and we're about to give up. And I think of an Olympian who's running and he collapses. And then someone comes alongside to help them up, to help them keep running. I think there was someone recently who fell in the race and then got up and then still finished and got a medal. But the image here is someone who's down and out. And the prayer and faith of spiritual leaders can lift him up. And I just want to say, as we move on to look at Elijah now, don't neglect the church's resources. Don't neglect the reinforcements that are available to you, even here, even this day, even before you leave this place. If you need prayer from a brother or sister, there's power in prayer, but it's God's power in our weakness. And so that's why I think after verse 16, on the power of prayer, when the righteous pray, verse 17 gives the example of Elijah, who was a righteous man, but consider he begins by saying he was a man with a nature like ours. So when he brings up Elijah, the point isn't to think of a spiritual superhero. Don't think of a guy who had this, his superpower was prayer. He had the same nature as us. And just like verses 14 and 15, he had struggles and weakness physically and emotionally. And so consider Elijah and the power of prayer, and think about the context of verses 14 through 16. And think about, why did he pray for no rain? And that's kind of the opposite of what we might normally expect. You pray for rain. You pray for blessing. Why did Elijah pray that there would be no rain? Well, he understood the Word of God. He saw what was going on in his nation. And there were promises from God that when his people were in sin, that if they would turn back to him, and that he would even use things like droughts to get their attention, that was how he would restore his people who had wandered from the truth, which is what verse 19 is talking about. Elijah wanted them to turn back because they weren't confessing their sins to God or to one another. They weren't praying for healing like verse 16. They weren't calling on his name like verse 15 says. They weren't humbling themselves like chapter 4 says we must. Here, let me read, this is 2 Chronicles 7:13. This is what God told Solomon. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or God says, when I send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Those are all the same key words from James 5. When there's the heavens are shut up, when there's no rain is the language, calling on his name, humbling themselves, praying, turning from their wandering or wicked ways, forgiving their sin, like James 5, 16, healing their very land. That's what Elijah prayed for. And for 3 years and 6 months, God had them in that state to get their attention, to bring them to this place where they might turn to him for healing, and that he would forgive them, and if they would confess their sins and turn back to him, there was grace, there was healing, there was mercy and healing even for their land. We're not Old Testament Israel with its land promises, but we have the same nature as Elijah and the people of his day, and God can still do this. God can still send plagues for that purpose. We might humble ourselves, that we might not think we're self-sufficient, that we might look to the Lord. He can also cause things to dry up. He can cause that to happen financially. He can afflict us physically, to turn us, to call on him, to look to him in ways that we don't otherwise. When David did not confess his sin, it's interesting the language he uses in Psalm 32. He was suppressing instead of confessing his sin. And he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my strength dried up like the heat of summer. Like the heat of summer in a drought. Spiritually, that was going on in David's life when he didn't confess his sin. His son Solomon wrote, or whoever wrote Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sins will not prosper, But whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. When you confess your, when you suppress your sin, when you don't confess it, when you conceal it instead of confessing it, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to be blessed spiritually. One of the Psalms says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord doesn't listen to my prayer. But if you confess and forsake your sin, there's mercy when you not just confess it, but when you want to turn from it, you by God's grace renounce that sin and you seek help from God's people. I think this language that James is using here is to encourage what he's been talking about this whole time of prayer. Don't give up on praying for people. Don't give up on praying for people. It might be years before you see the answer of prayer, but don't give up on people. Don't give up on praying. It was a long period of drought in this case, but God's purposes were at work. And then look at James 5:18. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so I want to look in the Old Testament at that story, because when it comes to that turning point, and then he prays, I want us to see that when Elijah prayed for rain, he was in a low point, like verse 14. So turn with me to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we need to see this story, because I think this is a great real life picture of what James has been talking about. People who need prayer to be restored. People who need to be lifted up from physical or spiritual or even emotional weakness. A man with a nature like ours, there had been the droughts. You may know the story of God sustained him through the brook. Then the brook dried up. He went to a widow, and soon the oil was drying up. But God continued to provide for his needs. And then at the end of the 3.5 years, there's this moment on Mount Carmel, which is a familiar story. But I want to just read how he prays in 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Elijah prays, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." If you don't know the context, there's the prophets of Baal. They've got a sacrifice that they've set up. They've been calling for Baal to come down. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all kinds of commotion. And Elijah's saying, maybe make it louder. Make it louder. Maybe Baal is occupied. Maybe Baal needs to even relieve himself, is the language that he uses. He's saying, where is your God? And then he prays to the true God. He says, answer me that they would know that you're God, and notice that you have turned their hearts back. He knows that this is what had been promised in Chronicles. When there's no rain, if God's people will humble themselves and turn back, they can be healed. And the fire comes down from heaven. But verse 39 is what I want you to see. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In other words, Yahweh, not Baal, is God. And then it's at that moment that he prays for rain. If you go down to verse 42, at the end of the verse it says he bowed himself to the earth. He put his face between his knees. In other words, he's praying. And in verse 43, he tells his servant, go look over the sea, see if there's a rain cloud coming. He goes 7 times. And then the servant says, I see a cloud. It's like the size of a hand, a black cloud. It's coming up. And then he goes back again. And in verse 45, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. It starts with this little cloud, and then before long, the whole sky is dark. There's a massive rain. And so you might think that's the high point from that mountaintop experience. He actually comes down to a low point. That's often how it is. There can be a high point, even a spiritually, on a weekend or at a conference, you can be think you're doing well, and then you come down to this low point. And the low point for Elijah was Jezebel made him Israel's public enemy number one, Israel's most wanted list. Anyone who sees Elijah, kill him. And so look at 1 Kings 19, verse 3. And this is when James says he had a nature like ours. It's like this, 19 verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. You think this was the guy who was in front of the hundreds of prophets of Baal, but now he's afraid, he's running for his life. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And by the way, when he was feeling this, he just got done having a long run, so there's some physical exhaustion going on. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And I think he was hoping he would wake up and not be on this earth anymore. But behold, an angel touched him. Notice the physical touch. And said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time. And by the way, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's in some sort of a human form, but it's really the Lord himself in some sort of a form like a man. He came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." This is too much for you. This journey is too great. You need to eat again. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left." In other words, I'm all alone. It's just me. I'm the only one. "I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But God speaks to him. God shows him his power here. And I want to just look down at verse 18. In particular, he addresses that I alone am left part. He says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal." Paul quotes this in the New Testament to talk about how God's always had a remnant. Even when Elijah felt he was the only one, there were 7,000 who had not yet pledged allegiance to Baal. And what God is graciously doing here, what the Lord is doing here, is calling him out of his pit of despair. We sang earlier about, "From the depths I cry to you." He's in the depths here. He's in the pit of despair. He's in a pity party. He had a nature like ours, thinking about himself, not even looking up at what God was doing, thinking he was all alone. God says, "There's 7,000 like you." He was weary. But notice God met him where he was. He lifted him up. He gave him strength to get up and to go on. He met his physical needs, and that's the language of James 5, 14 and 15, where a weary one is restored and lifted up by the Lord. He didn't want to leave his cave. He wanted to just hole up there in the cave. He's in the cave, and God's telling him, "What are you doing in here? I've got work for you to do." And he's just wanting to be in his cave. He's actually thinking hide or suicide. He is distressed. He is depressed. He's got no strength. He's at an emotional low point. He wants to just give up on life. He wants to die as he prays. But the Lord comes to him. The Lord comes to refresh him, to bless him, to even meet some of his very physical and tangible needs. And even as we've seen in James Chapter 5, that's part of what oil did in Bible times. Refreshing, meeting their practical needs. It wasn't just prayer that Elijah needed. There were some practical needs medically too. He needed water. He needed sleep. And God shepherds him to that. God provides for him along with the food to strengthen him. We saw a couple of weeks ago how oil in Bible times included meeting medical needs and shepherds of a church also coming along with that with prayer. But we can think in our day, some of you even bringing meals to someone or flowers to someone or giving cards with scripture or just practical, tangible, and physical ways that you can bless and refresh and encourage and strengthen a brother or sister to keep going, to let them know they're not alone. James 5 is calling us to that pattern as we pray. And you can go back to James. But James says Elijah was subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he had the same kind of emotions we do. And so we think about some of these great characters in Bible times. We need to also look at their weaknesses. Look at how David prayed, that man after God's own heart, and his emotions that he poured out. And but if we pray with earnestness and fervency, that's part of the language here, to the same God, there's mighty change that can take place in our spiritually low and dry times as well. As you pray for others, let them know you're praying for them. Let them know they're not alone. And it may take time, it may take years like it did in that drought. But be encouraged by Elijah's story. And when people struggle like him, help them rest where that's needed. Help them be refreshed. Ask them, are they sleeping? Are they eating? Is there anything that you can help them with? Help them rise for the journey ahead. Help them do the next thing. As you pray and help in practical ways, consider Elijah. And then for the last point, care for others in sin by pursuing them in love. James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, some questions as we read this text, as I was reading it. Who is among you? Well, he's already used that phrase for those in the church in verse 14. Anyone among you is sick or weak, call for the elders in the church. In verse 13, anyone among you suffering, let him sing, let him pray. He's your fellow believers in our family. Paul or Peter would say, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you. In Acts 6, they chose church leaders among you. We're told to know or to appreciate those who labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord. And so even in this language here, think about, have you put yourself under leaders? As Hebrews 13:17 talks about how we're to submit to those who have spoken the word of God to us and to really invite in our life them keeping watch over our souls. And if you've never done that, as Pastor Corey said earlier, if you want that in your life, you want to fulfill that biblical command in the church, come to that class next week in my office back there during Sunday school hour to learn more about how to fulfill that command as a member of this church. But here's what we're all, when we do our pledges, our vows out loud together, this is part of what we say. In fact, let's read this out loud again together. To watch over other believers in brotherly love through prayer and giving aid in times of need. To submit to the leadership of this congregation and be subject to its discipline. To not forsake the corporate assembling of myself together with a gathered church, even if it becomes necessary to leave this congregation. When you hear that word discipline, think of correction and protection that we all need in our lives. I was having a conversation with someone just recently who many years ago had attended here, and I just assumed they were at another church, and I asked them where they were going to church, and they said, well, we just go to the church of Robert Jeffress on TV on Sunday morning. And I was grieved, and I said, brother, just know if we would love to have you here at church anytime. We need to be in church together. And one of the things is, I can tell you, if they come to verse 14, they need to call for the elder of the church. They can call Robert Jeffress at that big First Baptist Church in Dallas. He's not going to come and pray with them. But I think the question is, who are those people in our life, in our church family, that we call to for that? Who are the people we're fulfilling Hebrews 13, 17 to, who our leaders are? And Hebrews 10, 25 says, let's keep on encouraging one another, as some may give up meeting together. We need to exhort and encourage one another. Those who are among us, what does it mean for that, someone to wander from the truth? In verse 19, verse 20 actually uses a slightly different word for wandering, the error of his ways. He needs to be turned back from. He uses the language, he needs to be saved from destruction. So this is serious. This is not just getting into some weird little thing or weird book that they read. Verse 20 mentions a multitude of sins. It sometimes starts with a little step of wandering, but the idea there is, if we don't help them, they can get into all kinds of trouble. The word wander in verse 19 is the same word translated deceived in chapter 1. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. It's also translated wayward in the book of Hebrews. And Peter uses the same word when he talks about those who are forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. That's the word, gone astray, wandering. Prone to wander, we sing, don't we? Prone to wander. Lord, I, what? I feel, that's actually a grace if you feel that. If you know you're not immune to wandering, you feel that and you ask the Lord to seal your heart, to draw your heart back to His Word and prayer. And to even get help from others where you need help. Maybe even just help and accountability and getting back in the Word and praying. Someone that you're texting or keeping in touch with during the week. But James is talking about something that gets even more serious than that. And the question he would have for us is, do you care for others enough to pursue them in love? And it's really not a question, it's a call. But that's a question for us as we read this call. This word for wander was the word in our scripture reading earlier from Matthew 18, 12. There's 100 sheep. One of them has gone astray. Same word. One of them has wandered, but they've gone astray, gone away. Does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. He's talking about little ones, but really as a pattern for believers. Then he goes on, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is how we try to bring them back. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Don't tell it to the church by gossiping. The language is very clear. One-on-one, privately, lovingly, seek to show your straying sister or brother from Scripture the concern you have with their actions and come gently, ask questions, but make clear you want to help them restore. And if they listen to you, James says that if they turn back, Jesus says, you've won your brother, you've won your sister. But sometimes that person's unwilling to turn from clear sin in Scripture. And it says, ask one or two more from their church family. In Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. When someone's caught and ensnared and entangled in a trespass, and those two or three spiritual people can also be witnesses. Facts need to be established by two or three witnesses to see where they're at, how the conversation is going, confirm things are clear from Scripture, and there's loving pleading. But if they won't listen to that, Jesus says, tell it to the church, where the elders have to do that at times as a drastic measure, so the church can be informed to pray and really all become a part of this Operation Rescue. Jesus is concerned, like James is concerned, when there's a sheep that is wandering away. And we need to be willing to care enough to speak to them, to reach out to them. And we can't judge someone's heart infallibly, but we are to judge clear and dangerous sin by God's word, as James says. And if we turn someone back, we actually may save them from death. You might wonder, does that mean they're not saved? Well, believers can die as a result of sin. There's even, 1 John is going to talk about, there's a sin that can lead to death, but the person may not be truly saved. And if we turn them to the gospel, they can be saved from eternal death. But before I even get to that question, who's called to bring them back? Notice it's not the elders in verse 14, although you might bring them in at some point in the process, but it's really your job. You're called to seek to bring back and turn back the brother or sister you have a relationship with. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asked. The New Testament would answer, yes. We are our brother's keeper. Does verse 20 mean they may not be saved? And the answer could be maybe. We don't always know that. Time will tell. True believers will turn back. But in the end of verse 20, what is it that covers a multitude of sins? Can you think of any other verse that talks about what covers a multitude of sins? Love, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. This is the love of the Lord through His people. But it may need to start with loving intervention, correction, and protection that we all need in the church. Here's what the end of the book of Jude says. Have mercy on those whose faith is wavering. When someone's faith is wavering, they don't need you to beat them down. They need mercy. If that's someone whose faith is wavering, but then there's others. He says, rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. There may be others who are just going into judgment and need to be rescued and pulled back from a sinful lifestyle. You can't just stand idly by, but there's some whose their faith is wavering. It's kind of like 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We do need to admonish the unruly sometimes, but sometimes there's someone who's actually weak in their faith. They're faint-hearted. They actually need encouragement and strengthening. Jude says, rescue some, show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Show mercy still to others, but with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives. An old hymn says, rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring ones. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Back to the narrow path. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior they need. That's our need. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. His love covers your multitude of sins. And if you turn from your sins, if you trust Jesus alone to save you, you understand there's no amount of good works you can do to save yourself. And just trying to get over sin isn't working. You've got to realize that He is the only one through His life and death that can deliver you from sin, from His resurrection that delivered us and delivered Him. If we trust in Him completely, turn from trusting our own works, turn from our sins, and call upon Him, your soul can be saved. Your soul can be saved this day. He saves all who repent and all who receive Him as Lord and Savior, and those who will then humbly come and submit to Him and to be with His people. He cares for people in sin. He pursues them in love. And He calls us to as well. So let's pursue relationships like verse 16. Let's seek to be accountable to at least one other brother or sister. Let's be quick to humbly confess when we have sinned against someone in our family or in our church family. and when others fail you, as your family and church family will, rather than talk behind their back, take it before the face of the Lord in prayer. And you pray for each other in the body of Christ, like verse 16 says, rather than complain about the body of Christ, like verse 9 says, don't do that. You commit to be a part where others lack. Kevin DeYoung's book, Why We Love the Church, says this. In closing, find a good local church, become a member, stay there for the long haul, go to church Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. He says, while you're there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Welcome the blue hairs and the nose ringed. Volunteer to serve in the nursery. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck. We'll have to get one of those going soon. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. And pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. We're going to sing a song as we close here, and I want to urge you to make this a prayer and even ask God to make this more of your heart. It says, I love your church, O God. Her walls before you stand dear as the apple of your eye and graven on your hand. For her, for the church, my tears shall fall. For her, my prayers ascend. To her, my cares and toil be given. Till toils and cares shall end. Amen. Let's pray for God to help us pursue these things. Our gracious God, we thank you that you, through your Son, Christ, so loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might wash her with the water of the word, that he might nourish and cherish her. Lord, that's how we see your Son loves the church. Help us to love more like Jesus. Help us to love in the very specific ways that James has laid out. Help us to pursue this kind of care and connection and community in our lives. Lord, grow us, grow me, grow all of us for the glory of our mighty and merciful Savior, we pray. Amen.